You get what you deserve, or what goes around comes around. This idea of universal moral retribution, it goes by several different names, and maybe you've used them before, or maybe you've heard them used. Some people call it karma. You know, other people call it poetic justice. For still others, it's merely a convenient irony. However, the Bible calls this principle sowing and reaping. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words to the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he said this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so this is a principle that we see throughout the Scriptures, and it's a part of the moral law that God has established, and it's this idea that if you sow to the flesh, you live in a way that is ungodly, then you will reap corruption. Bad things will happen. And we see this played out over and over again in human history. And then we also see the opposite side of that, is that if you sow to the Spirit, you seek to work in a way that is according to the will of God, then you will see blessing, and you will see ultimate the favor of God, and you will also, it says, reap everlasting life. And so it's really this law of sowing and reaping is, it's kind of the spiritual equivalent of the physical law of gravity. You know, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, the law of gravity is the law of gravity. It's just how things are. You throw a baseball up above your head, and it's going to fall back down on you, unless it's a windy day like today, and then you might be okay. But for the most part, we know that this is how it is, that whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, if you step off a 10-story building, gravity will take care of the rest. And so it is with sowing and reaping. As we seek to live according to the laws God has established, we seek to do things in accordance with His will, then we see blessing follow from that. But if we seek to do things in a deceitful manner, then that comes back around on us. We end up reaping that harvest. Now, as we move into Genesis 29 this morning, we see that Jacob is going to reap what he has sowed. He planted a crop of deception, and soon that crop will be ready for harvesting. So with this as our introduction, will you please turn to Genesis 29 or open your Bible apps to Genesis 29 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this foundational book of the Bible. I divided this chapter into four segments. We'll see, first of all, arrival, then agreement, then deception, and finally, contention. So without any further ado, let's move into our first section, and that's arrival. And we find this in verses 1 through 14. Excuse me. Verse 1, Moses writes, "So Jacob went on his journey." So after his experience with the Lord at Bethel, Jacob continued to head north. If you were here with us last week, you saw that the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel. In fact, he named the place Bethel, which means house of God, because God had appeared to him. And there Jacob was. He was lying on a rock for a pillow, and he saw heaven open, and there was this ladder and angels going up and down upon this ladder. And we turned to John chapter 1 last week and saw how Jesus described himself as Jacob's ladder, as he is the one that bridges the gap between heaven and earth. And so all of that has happened. All of those things are swirling in Jacob's mind as he moves on heading north. Now, the phrase "went on his journey" here is literally "picked up his feet." He picked up his feet. Now, this may simply be a picturesque way of describing the fact that Jacob went on his way. Or it may be revealing that there was a spring in Jacob's step after his encounter with the Lord in Bethel. But either way, we understand that spending time with the Lord, it provides encouragement and energy that we need to keep running the race, to keep fighting the good fight of faith. You can look back later at the end of Genesis 28 and see how Jacob responded to having seen the Lord and responded to kind of the Lord making promises to him and how excited he was about it. And just it blew his mind. And so it is for us. When we spend time with the Lord, then we get encouragement. We get energy. When we spend time in worshiping the Lord and getting our minds back on Him, then there's strength to face the day. I'm always amazed when I come to the Psalms. Because the Psalms, so many times, the psalmist, no matter who it is, no matter if it's David, no matter if it's an unnamed person, he usually comes to the Lord bummed out. He comes to the Lord and he's overwhelmed and he's just frustrated and angry or scared or whatever the case may be. And then he begins to pour out his complaint to the Lord. And he begins to say to the Lord what's going on and the enemies that are against him. And then after he spends some time doing that, as his presence with the Lord is elongated, as he spends that quality time with the Lord, we see by the end of the psalm, the psalmist is refreshed and he's encouraged because he spent time with the Lord. And so if you find yourself in a place of weariness today, a place of weariness when it comes to walking with the Lord, if you're having trouble picking up your feet and following Christ, then I'll encourage you to get back to Bethel. Get back to that place where you can meet with the Lord. The chances are, if you're just worn out in your spiritual walk, you just haven't been spending time with the Lord. It's important for us, if we're driving our car and we see that it's on E, and we see the light come on, and maybe that little lighted gas tank that comes on there, and we just say, it'll be fine. Another 2 weeks, I'll be good. Now, maybe if you have a Prius, maybe that'll work. Maybe that's how they go. But the fact of the matter is, at some point, you have to stop and get gas, or else you're going to be stranded on the side of the road, no matter how much you feel like you can just do it. And so it is for us in our spiritual walk. How many of us are just continue to pass gas station after gas station after gas station spiritually? Day after day passes, and we don't take that time to spend with the Lord and get reoriented and get refreshed and get encouraged so that we might have that spring in our step to continue going on. Go back to that place where you can meet with the Lord. Spend time reading the Word. Spend time in prayer. Seek the filling and leading of the Holy Spirit, and you will find the energy that you need to continue the journey that the Lord has called you to. And not viewing it as some kind of a legalistic way, and it's, I have to do this and check this off. No. Think about when you go out to eat with somebody or you get together with an old friend over a cup of coffee and how you look forward to that and how it's refreshing to spend time with that friend. Let it be that's how we spend time with the Lord. Man, it's a time I get to have coffee with the Lord. It's time I get to spend time with him and be encouraged and get that strength to keep running the race. Now, moving on in verse 1, we read this. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. So Jacob has arrived at his destination. He's traveled some 450 to 500 miles. He's crossed the Euphrates River, and he's made it now to the area of Haran. Verse 2, and he looked and saw a well in the field. Now, as you probably notice, wells have a place of prominence in the book of Genesis. As we've moved through it so far, there's been a lot of stuff about wells and, angel of the Lord appearing at a well and people finding wells and people fighting over wells and people meeting up at wells. And that happens throughout the book of Genesis, and it doesn't change. One of the most famous stories in all of the Gospels is when Jesus met up with a woman at a well. That's just how it is. And well, why is that? Well, it's because in the ancient world, you didn't have running water that comes to your house. And water is a necessity, so you would go out to the well. It was an important meeting place for people. It was a necessity. You'd have to go to the well maybe once a day or several times a day. A place to get water for yourself, a place to water your animals. And as I was thinking about it, well, what's the modern day equivalent? Well, I guess it could be the water cooler. It used to be in the days where you would go to work and you would get around the water cooler and have some water. And now today we all have our bottled water. We have our little Nalgene's or whatever it is. So don't go to the water cooler quite as much. But I was thinking about, watching different movies or watching TV shows and how many scenes take place in restaurants. There's just so many scenes that take place in restaurants. And that's because that's something that we have to do. We have to eat. And you don't always want to eat at home. And so we go to these restaurants and we spend time together. And I was just thinking, man, if the book of Genesis were kind of updated for today, they wouldn't meet at wells, they'd meet at restaurants. People would just meet up there and have fellowship and you would be in line and there would be Jacob and you'd have a conversation with him there as you order your meal. And so it's interesting to think about this meeting up at these wells. It's kind of like today people go into restaurants. Now this well that we see here in verse 2, it may be a regular well, where they dug down and water is springing up, or it may be a cistern, which a cistern was, you would take a rock and you would carve it out and you would catch rainwater in there. Whichever it is, whether it's a well, a regular well, or it's a cistern, Jacob knows that this watering hole is a place to get some information. So continuing on there in verse 2, we read, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they water the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Okay, so here's a scene. Jacob walks up on these people, And he sees that there's these different shepherds, and there's these three flocks of sheep separated out, and they're lying down by this well, but no one's doing anything. And there's a large stone on top of this well or cistern. And now, as we put these pieces together, as we move forward in the book of Genesis, we'll see that Jacob is already an experienced shepherd by this time. It seems clear that he has an understanding of how things go and how sheep should be treated. And this conjecture will be confirmed by what we see in the next few verses. Notice in verse 3, now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Now this verse 3, it's an interesting verse to me because it gives us a little background information on the situation that Jacob walked into. Moses is kind of setting the scene for us, helping us to understand it. And so the people of this area, they decided at some point that, hey, whenever we water the flocks, we're going to wait till everybody gets here and we're going to do it all together. Now why? Well, maybe it's accountability. Accountability to use the water wisely. Water is such an important resource for anyone, but especially in this place, as it was so limited, that you would want to use it wisely. If you have kids, you know that kids don't always use water wisely. You know, they leave the tap running, or they do that kind of thing. Or one of my pet peeves is when people go to a party or something, and they get a water bottle, and they take one drink of water, and they leave it somewhere and don't ever drink it. I'm like, why? I don't like that waste. So maybe this is because they don't want to waste water, or maybe they waited until everybody got there to move the stone away because some people didn't put the stone back on the well. Maybe they wanted to make sure that the well got covered back up, because if you left the top off the well, sand will get in there and debris, or in worst case scenario, a dead animal could fall in there, or an animal could fall in there and then die, and then what happened is you'd pollute all that water. So maybe people weren't doing their stuff right. Maybe they weren't putting things back as they would, so they said, we all got to meet there together. If you have a husband, and maybe he's the kind of guy that leaves the toilet lid up. The toilet seat up. He does that, and so you know that things don't always get put back as they should. Or maybe they were all waiting to get together so they could divide the work up evenly. Maybe they were tired of one guy always having to push back the stone, so he says, we have a rotation here. All right, you push it back this time, I'm going to push it back next time. Whatever the case is, though verse 3 may seem kind of dry at first glance, I love it because it shows the little details, the quality of real life in Bible times. And it reminds us that the Bible is recording actual human history. Moses wasn't sitting around and saying, what kind of a cool story can I get to really deceive the people? No, he's recording what really happened. And these specifics help confirm the validity of the Bible. You see the texture of it. You see the reality of the truth conveyed here. Verse 4, and Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Now, it turns out Jacob had left his iPhone back in Beersheba, so he wasn't exactly sure where he was. He couldn't look on the map and see the little blue dot that's himself and see Haran. And so he asked these guys, hey, where am I? Where are you guys from? Where is this place? And now that they said they're from Haran, he knows he's reached his destination. He knows he's arrived. Verse 5, then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And I believe that that's just how they said it. Because from what the Bible teaches about Laban, I have to imagine that these shepherds used some inflection when they said, we know him. Maybe the shepherds gave a little eye roll. Maybe they shot a knowing glance at one another when Jacob asked about Laban. Because Laban, as we'll find out, is not the type of guy who has a good testimony. Paul, when he's listing the qualification of pastors, he wrote the following in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He said this, moreover, he, speaking of a pastor, must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So important. It's so important for a pastor to have a good testimony that when you invite someone to church, they would not say, well, man, you're a pastor. I've heard some things about him. That's not helpful. That's not going to promote the cause of Christ. But it doesn't only extend to pastors. It's to all believers. All believers, it's important for believers to have a good testimony that they may be able to witness to others. Laban didn't have that. You know, if you guys haven't noticed, we have a new president. And so that's been, taking up a lot of people's mental effort lately and thinking about these things and the changes to come and all of that. But for however you feel about our new president, President Trump, it's without argumentation that he has said and done some things in the past that caused people to reject him out of hand. I think he's done and said some things that he would want to back away from, that he would say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that thing. And it's interesting that no matter how different he may be now, many people will reject him because the damage is done. In their eyes, he has a bad witness, a bad testimony. And so we have to be aware of that in our own lives. Though we can fall and repent and continue moving forward, it may be that we do something that causes a person to say, nope, I'm not going to listen to you again. Be careful about that. D.L. Moody said this, quote, "If I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself." I love that. We can't control a reputation. We can't control what other people think about us, but we can control our character. We can control our behavior and do such things in such a way that we continue to have a good testimony. All right, moving on to verse 6. So Jacob said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." So the shepherds affirm that Laban is doing fine, and they point out the fact that Laban's daughter Rachel is heading toward them. And we learn here that Rachel is a shepherdess in the employ of her father Laban. So Rachel is a throwback to her aunt Rebecca, who was also a hard-working woman, a woman who, you know, was out in the fields doing work. And now that we have what we have here is another one of those pivotal moments in Jacob's life. You know, nothing will be the same after this meeting with Rachel. And so I think there's a reminder for us to be on guard for those life-changing moments. Walk in the leading of the Holy Spirit so that you will make the right decision when the moment comes. Now, I don't want to freak you out, and the next time you go to Starbucks and you can't decide between, you know, a caramel macchiato and a mocha latte, and like, this could be that moment. This could be that pivotal moment. What should I choose? I'm not trying to freak you out, but what I'm saying is for all of us, to be on our guard, because we don't know when that moment will happen. We don't know that maybe when we're deciding between that mocha latte and the caramel macchiato, that what happens is we meet a person there in line that changes our life. Or maybe we're the pivot point that changes their life. We're able to witness to them and do something in their life that God wants done. The fact of the matter is we don't know when that moment will be, so always be on your guard. Always be prepared. Be walking in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. So that moment, when it happens, you can make the right decision. Now continuing on to verse 7, then Jacob said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." Wow, bossy much? Jacob comes to the situation and he's telling people how they should get things done. And so he's chastising these shepherds for just sitting around when they could be watering their sheep and then going and feeding them some more, helping them to get some more pasture land, helping them to graze and get healthy. And this scene reminds us that even though Jacob has many failings, and we'll see many of his failings, laziness was not one of them. Jacob was not a lazy guy. But at the same time, it should also be admitted that Jacob likely had ulterior motives in this scene. It seems certain that Jacob wanted to speak to Rachel alone, away from the eyes and the ears of these shepherds. Verse 8, "But they said, 'We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep.'" So the shepherds say to Jacob, "That's not how it's done around here, bud. You know, what we have to do is we wait till everybody gets here and then we roll it away and then water the sheep and then we kind of do our own thing," which is an inefficient way of doing things, but maybe they had their reasons for it. Some commentators suggest that the stone was too heavy to move unless all of the shepherds were there to move it. Or perhaps these shepherds were very young. We know that David was a shepherd who began shepherding at a young age. So maybe these were just young guys and they weren't strong enough to move the stone on their own, so they had to wait for everybody to get there. But while we can't know for sure, what we do know is that while Jacob and the shepherds were discussing this issue, Rachel walked up. Verse 9. "Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Now, however heavy this stone was, I think what we have here is a classic case of a guy showing off for a girl. Here comes Rachel walking up. "Roll up the sleeve. Let me move this stone away." That seems what is happening. Because it's likely that in every period of human history, men have tried to impress women with their feats of strength. And that's what he's doing. I just imagine, you know, Jacob rolling this stone aside and watering Laban's flock and being impressive in this moment. But it's also interesting to note that Jacob is behaving almost exactly as his mother did so many years before. You remember when Eliezer came to town looking for a wife for Isaac, and so Eliezer prayed, and we'll get to that prayer in just a little bit. But here comes Rebecca, this beautiful young woman, and she begins to water all the camels, and she gives water to Eliezer. And so that hard work that was seen in Rebecca is actually also seen in Jacob. And there's an application for us, is that hardworking parents should train their children to be hardworking as well. Hardworking parents should train their children to be hardworking as well. And I mention this because there is a subtle danger in very hardworking parents. You become so hardworking and you're so used to working hard and doing things in a certain way that you actually don't let your kids do anything because they'll mess it up or because they won't do it well or because they won't do it like you do. And you actually handicap your kids, or you don't allow them to grow in the way that they need to grow because you're so busy doing all the things in a certain way. But it's important for us. It's important for us to train our kids to work hard and to do things well. Because when it comes to working hard, Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I love that because Paul says, no matter what you do, do it well. And so you know, maybe President Trump calls you this evening and he says, "Hey, I want you to be my new speechwriter, okay? And you can work from home." And you go, "Oh man, I've got to work hard. You know, I've got to do this heartily. This is important, and so many people's eyes are going to be on it." But then your wife asks you to sweep the back porch, and you kind of like, you know, you don't really want to do that. What's windy in Midland? It's just going to get dirty again. Why should I do this? But what Paul says is, whatever you do, if you're speechwriting for the president or you're sweeping your back porch, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That work hard for him. You know, I, like Jacob, have many, many failings, but one of the things that is vital to me is hard work. And it's important for me, and my kids know this, and my students know this, as I tell them, I never value laziness. Never. And that's what God, and the interesting thing is, if we work hard for the Lord, we're going to make some mistakes, and we're going to fall down, and we're going to make missteps, but God can work with that. But if we're lazy and we refuse to serve the Lord and we just kind of kick back and we train our kids to do the same, then it's going to be very difficult for the Lord to move in our lives. Now, as we come back to Jacob, things are looking pretty good. Jacob got to show off his guns to Rachel. He's demonstrated to Rachel that he's a servant. And then we move into verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. Now, it seems sure, before we get too excited, that this is a familial kiss of greeting and not a romantic kiss. Yeah, I don't think Jacob's that much of a creeper, all right? And so he just gives her kind of the kiss on each cheek type of thing. But then what happens next in verse 11 is a little awkward. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. I'm not sure that this is the best first impression. Now, we cannot be sure exactly why Jacob is crying. We can make some reasonable guesses. Jacob has traveled hundreds of miles from home. He's separated from his father and mother, and by the way, he has a twin brother who wants to murder him. That's a bad deal. Also, Jacob has recently had a mind-blowing encounter with the Lord. If you've ever been to a retreat or a conference, or you had some kind of interaction with the Lord where the Lord just showed up in this amazing way, and it makes you pretty emotional after that. Furthermore, there's this beautiful woman that he has just met, and she seems to be a really fine prospective bride. And finally, Jacob is probably really tired from moving that stone. All in all, it seems likely that Jacob is overwhelmed by the moment. He's got a lot of things going on right now. He can't even. Now, these shepherds who witnessed this encounter might have thought that Jacob was out of his mind. They might have been like, "What is this dude's problem?" And they might have thought this because they had no way of knowing the circumstances of Jacob's life. Think about that. Put yourself in those shepherds' position. Here's this guy who just bossed you and told you what you need to do, and then he moves this stone and he waters these sheep, and then he kisses this girl on each cheek, and then he starts crying. You would be like, "Wow, what's his problem?" But the thing is, we may encounter this sort of thing. You know, it's rare for us, like those shepherds, it's rare that we understand all that is going on in another person's life. And since this is usually the case, we would do well to avoid rushing to judgment. Take time to ask questions of people. You know, seek to understand what's going on in people's lives before you dismiss them out of hand. In my position as a pastor and as a teacher, I see a lot of different behaviors. I see a lot of different ways that people conduct their lives. And I've learned over time to really kind of see what's going on behind the scenes. Well, why is this behavior being manifested? What's happening behind this person's eyes? You know, it's been my privilege, and I do count it as a true privilege. I've gotten to spend countless hours convincing with others throughout my life. And universally, in every experience, I found these individuals to be more complex than I initially thought. I usually think, okay, this person is in this box, and this kind of person they are. And the more time I spend with them, I realize I'm going to have to get a bigger box. They're much more complex than I think. And so for us, if we want to really truly know people, we need to ask them. Get to know their hopes and their dreams, their fears and their hurts. And once we know those things, once we have empathy for that person, then we can become to minister to them. If we merely look at a person's behavior the first time and says, okay, that's the kind of person they are, without understanding what's behind them, it's going to be very difficult to actually minister to them. Now, continuing on in Genesis 29 to verse 12, it says, "And Jacob told Rebekah that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son." So Jacob lets Rachel know that he's her cousin. It says, so she ran and told her father. Rachel's a go-getter. She hightails it to her father Laban to let him know that his nephew's in town. Verse 13, "Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him and kissed him, and brought him to his house." Now, why this enthusiastic response from Laban? Is it simply because Laban is a real family man, and he wants to meet his nephew for the first time? Or maybe Laban is just a hospitable character who loves it when company comes over. Well, as for me, I believe that Laban has something other than family reunions and Near Eastern hospitality in mind. I believe that Laban remembers very clearly that Jacob comes from a wealthy family. Because as I mentioned earlier, Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, had come to this family looking for a wife for Isaac many years before. And we read these words in Genesis 24, verses 29 through 31. It says, "Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, that he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' and that he went to the man, and he stood by the camels at the well. And then he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.'" You see, when Laban saw that Eleazar, you know, had given a gold nose ring to Rebekah and given some bracelets on her wrist, he was like, "Come on in, bud. Yeah, we got plenty of place for you." And we'll see throughout the scriptures that Laban is a greedy fellow. He's motivated by that. And so I think that's what he remembers. He says, "Oh, my sister married into this wealthy family. And so therefore, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be welcome this kid Jacob in." Continuing on in Genesis 29:13, we read, "So he told Laban all these things." Jacob fills Laban in on the situation. Verse 14, "And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.'" Come on in, bud. You're a member of the family. Laban welcomes Jacob in as a member of the family. And then we read, "And he stayed with him for a month." So Jacob settles in with Laban and Laban's family, and a month quickly passes. So let's move now from arrival to our second section, and that's agreement. And we'll find this in verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Hey, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?'" So it seems that Jacob was not a freeloader, that he wasn't just like on the couch there at Laban's house and sleeping until noon and eating ice cream out of the freezer and doing all this kind of stuff. What he was actually doing was going out and working for him. And so because he was working for Laban, Laban says, "Hey, what should I pay you?" Laban saw that he had a quality potential employee on his hands, so he enters into negotiations with Jacob. He wants to get Jacob under contract. Now, surely Laban also understood that Jacob had his eye on Rachel and that Rachel would be a great bargaining chip for Laban. You know, people, when, you know, guys like a girl and they think they're so sneaky about it, it's like, no, everybody in school knows. You know, it's very obvious to everyone. You should stop writing her name on your folder. That kind of vibe. And so it was for Jacob. You know, it seems clear that Laban understood what was motivating Jacob. Jacob had his eye on Rachel, and Laban was going to use that to Laban's advantage. As we move through these next few chapters, in the coming weeks, we'll see that there are many things to despise about Laban. You know, Laban's a terrible guy. But at the root of all Laban's wicked behavior is a single fundamental flaw, and it's this. Laban treats people not as persons, but as objects. Laban treats people not as persons, but as objects. Laban does not view his fellow human beings, even his own daughters, as individuals made in the image of God. He sees them simply as means to his desired ends. You know, it'd be very easy for us to, you know, go and print out a picture of Laban and put it on our dartboard and on Sunday afternoons throw darts at him. It'd be easy to wag a finger at him and mock him. And can you believe Laban? What a scumbag. But in reality, we each have a Laban living inside of us. Each one of us. We're constantly tempted to treat people as objects instead of persons. And because it's easier. It always takes less effort to control people than it does to serve people. It is always easier to use people instead of loving people. And that's what we're confronted with. Because when we seek to serve people instead of control people, when we seek to love people instead of use people, then it costs us something. And it's messy. And it's time intensive. And our heart will get broken and we'll get disappointed. But the question for us as we look at how Laban treats people and how so many people in this world treat others, and we look at how Christ treats people, there you got to serve one or the other. Do it Laban's way or do it Christ's way. And we're not called to be Labanites. We're called to be Christians. And this is the example that Christ left for us to follow in Matthew chapter 20. Verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus said this, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Laban wants to be first. Laban wants to be top. Laban wants to manipulate others so that he can get what's best for him. Christ, not so much. Christ wants what's best for the other person. Christ left an example of serving others, of doing what is in the best interest of others, and of ultimately sacrificing himself for others. That's what it takes. But ultimately, Laban just did what he viewed to be in his own best interest. Others were merely pawns used to accomplish his selfish ends. And because Laban sowed according to the flesh, he of the flesh reaped corruption. Verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. All right, so here's where it gets a little dicey. Leah is the older sister, but her eyes were delicate. And if you want to spend a lot of time, you can go research all the commentary on how the different interpretations of what this means. There's a lot of them. But the main kind of two regarding her eyes being delicate could be either A, she couldn't see very well, so she just had poor eyesight, or B, that her eyes were pale and unattractive. In that culture, you know, the idea of having the dark, like vibrant, fiery eyes, and that basically Leah didn't have that. But it was more than that, because also the description of Rachel here is that she was beautiful of form and appearance. She was a knockout, 10 out of 10. That's the vibe here. And so we have this older sister who's not as attractive and this younger sister who's more attractive. And you got to imagine there was some disagreement over that over the years. There was some bad feelings, some contention. And so we know from Rachel that she was a beautiful woman and also that she would pass these genes on to her son Joseph. Because Joseph is basically the male equivalent of Rachel. So what we read in Genesis 39:6, it said Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And we read later on that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes upon Joseph and tried to seduce him because he was so good looking. So we're on the same page. Just to be clear, Jacob wants to marry Rachel and he doesn't want to marry Leah. As we move into our next verse, we see the agreement that Jacob proposes, verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Because Jacob loves Rachel, he tells Laban that he will work for 7 years in order to receive her as his bride. Now, I'm no expert on the going rate of brides in the ancient worlds, But there is general agreement among commentators that this was an abnormally high price to pay as a dowry for Rachel. So perhaps Jacob was afraid of lowballing Laban and risking Laban refusing to give Rachel to him as a bride. So he seems to have made an offer that he knew Laban wouldn't refuse. And so he just kind of went for it. He put all his chips on the table. There was no negotiating. There was no bargaining. It's just 7 years. And so the thing about this, though, as we consider it, there's no record of Jacob praying before making this decision. Okay. Now, maybe he did. Maybe he did. But I think it's interesting that when we have a very similar account with Eliezer going to find a wife for Isaac, we have prayer. But when you hear Jacob looking for a wife, he doesn't pray about it, or at least we're not told. So I want to read that prayer. It's from Genesis 24, verses 12 through 14. You can turn there if you like. But it's when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, looking for a wife for Isaac, and he prays about it. Genesis 24, starting in verse 12, says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So I love that. Eliezer, he prays about the situation. Jacob, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We're not told that he did. And so far in Jacob's life, we haven't seen that that's really the focus, praying about what the Lord wants. Now, when we wonder about what things we should pray about, and if there's some things that are too small for us to pray about, we would do well to heed the counsel that the Apostle Paul gives in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So you can just offer up all kinds of prayers. And God can say, you know, God can be like, "I'm not going to answer that one," or, you know, that's not really something you need to be praying about. But the fact of the matter is, we can just offer these prayers up to God, big or small, and see what he would have to say about them. Now, moving on to Genesis 29, we see that Laban readily accepts the terms of the agreement. He knows he's got a fish on the line. It says, "And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me.'" It's not exactly, "Welcome to the family, son." It's just he's basically saying, "Hey, better she marries you rather than an outsider. We have a deal. Let's shake on it." As we continue on to our final verse of this section, we come to one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. Verse 20. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." So maybe Jacob overpaid for the right to marry Rachel, but as far as he was concerned, she was worth it. That's awesome. It's beautiful. So you think about Jacob working hard every day because he was motivated by the thought of marrying Rachel. And maybe he had these tally marks, you know, in the room where he stayed, and he's counting up the 7 years. One commentator said this about Jacob: "It has been well said that happiness consists of having someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. Jacob had all three." It's a beautiful picture. And I see in Jacob's love for Rachel a spiritual application to our service for Christ. You see, as we make Christ the reason that we work, as we earnestly look forward to the day when we'll be in his presence and the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of those things, then the years of service that we commit to his cause will seem like just a few days to us. If we put in 80 years of hard labor for the Lord, the moment we see him face to face, it will have just seemed like just like a day to us because of the love we had for him. And I love this because this was the example of the Apostle Paul. I want to read you a couple of things he said related to this issue. Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he said in this, something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So that beautiful thing of we're like, we keep our mind on the Lord and our heart on the Lord and our vision on the Lord, and as we work, we'll look back and say, "Man, I've been serving the Lord for 20 years, and it seemed like a moment has gone by." Because it was because of our love for the Lord. It's a beautiful application we can make from this verse. All right, let's move now from agreement to our third section, deception, verses 21 through 27. Verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Okay, so 7 years have passed. Jacob's ready to receive Rachel as his bride. And Laban seems to fulfill the terms of the agreement as he gathers the people of Haran together for a wedding feast. Verse 23, now it came to pass in the evening. Okay, this is where if it were a movie, you know, you have that kind of mysterious music coming in. And there's something kind of creepy's happening. It says that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. So Jacob consummates the marriage, but he will soon find out that things are not as they appear to be. And as we hit the pause button for just a minute, once again, Jacob is involved in a deception that takes place in a tent. 7+ years earlier, Jacob had walked into a tent and deceived his father into thinking that he was Esau. And the key to that previous deception was the fact that Isaac's eyesight had failed him. And now, as Jacob reaps what he has sown, the similarities are uncanny. Because in this case, it is Jacob who is unable to see clearly. As we kind of think about how this could have happened, it really isn't very hard to imagine. At this feast, Laban, knowing what he was going to do, would have made sure that Jacob had too much to drink, that he wasn't in a state where he saw things clearly. This was also in the days before electricity, and so it would have been this darkened tent at night, and also the bride would have come in veiled. So you put all these pieces together, and it's very easy for Laban to have pulled this deceitful switch on Jacob. And think about it. While Jacob previously wore the clothes of his brother and pretended to be the firstborn, here the firstborn, Leah, wears the bridal clothes of her sister and pretends to be the younger. It's very, very similar. Unfortunately, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel will all suffer as a result of Laban's manipulations. Each of them has been reduced to mere chess pieces, just objects instead of people, so Laban can use them to play his game. Verse 24, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So this was customary that you would, when your daughter got married, you would give her a handmaiden to kind of be her servant. And this is not the last we will hear of Zilpah. Verse 25, So it came to pass in the morning that behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And I wonder how those words sounded as they left Jacob's mouth. I wonder if he was able to say it with a straight face. I wonder if he faltered along the way because the deceiver had been deceived. The schemer had been out-schemed. Verse 26. And Laban said, oh, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. This is what we call in technical terms a bunch of baloney. That's exactly what this is here. You see, Laban is basically claiming, hey, Jacob, didn't you read the fine print on the agreement? Didn't you see, you know, subsection 2, article 4, that in this country we cannot have the younger married off before the firstborn? You know, there's Jacob. I'm sorry, man. There's no way that you could marry Rachel before Leah got married. Sorry, she didn't get married in those 7 years. And so that's just not how things are done here in Haran. But this excuse is just a pretense. As we move into our final verse of this section, we see the real reason for Laban's deception. Verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. This is what Laban was running, what is referred to as a long con. A long con. It's when you seek to deceive a person over a long period of time because you have this end goal, this big payoff. And here it was. Laban had strung Jacob along for 7 years. Why? So he could get an additional 7 years out of Jacob. Imagine that. Imagine, you know, and we think about like sports stars, and imagine someone gets signed to this 7-year contract, and when they're going to be a free agent at the end of the 7 years, oh, whoops, you missed out. You actually signed on for 14 years. And think about the outrage that would happen here in our nation. Oh, that's so wrong. The lawyers would get involved. Well, that's where Jacob finds himself. And it seems likely to me that Jacob was a marked man from that first month that he spent at Laban's. in that first month where he was working hard for Laban, Laban said, I got to find a way to kind of get this guy into a long-term contract. And he figured out a way. So here in verse 27, Laban dictates what will happen next. Jacob will fulfill Leah's seven-day wedding feast. So they would have a seven-day celebration. He says, hey, let Leah be your wife for 7 days. And then at the end of that week, I'll give you Rachel as your second wife. But here's the deal. You're going to have to serve 7 years to get Rachel. Because those 7 years that were just like a moment for you, I'm sorry, but that was really for Leah. So if you want to keep Rachel as your wife, you're going to have to serve me another 7 years. Now, I can't fully understand how Jacob felt in this moment, but surely he had that sinking feeling that he was reaping what he had sown, that it was coming back on him. So let's move now from deception to our final section. That's contention, verses 28 through 35, and we'll move quickly through this section. Verse 28 says, then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. So after the wedding week is over, Jacob marries Rachel as well. And here's a quick rundown of the numbers. We have 8 days, we have 2 wives, and we have 14 total years of servitude. I think it's safe to say that things are not turning out the way that Jacob had planned them. I notice also here that Bilhah was given to Rachel as a maid. And again, this is not the last time that we will hear of Bilhah. Verse 30, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So here in verse 30, we have the root of contention. We have 2 wives, it's a bad deal, who are also sisters, which is an even worse deal. And then one is loved more than the other is. So this is a train wreck. This is a dumpster fire. You don't have to be Dr. Phil to realize this is not going to end well. This is going to end poorly. And the favoritism that caused problems in the household of Isaac and Rebekah is now being carried on into the household of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so the word unloved here really has the idea of being unpreferred. In other words, Jacob had 2 wives to choose from, and Rachel was his preference. Leah always came in second, no matter what. Rachel was always preferred. As you can imagine, this would have been a major source of contention in the marriage. Continuing on in verse 31, we read, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the Lord does something interesting here. The Lord, in his graciousness, he levels the playing field by allowing Leah to bear children while restraining Rachel from conceiving. Verse 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. So Leah named her firstborn Reuben, which means see a son. In Hebrew, the name also sounds like he has seen my affliction. Notice the last line of verse 32, it's a heartbreaking sentence. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. That's sad. And so Leah, as we kind of put these pieces together, it may be that when she initially deceived Jacob, when she went in there on that wedding night, that she might have thought, hey, this is my chance to finally get ahead of Rachel. This is my chance to get Jacob. This is my chance to get Jacob to fall in love with me. So maybe she thought in participating in this deception, which I'm sure she was forced to do by her ungodly father, that she might have thought, man, I'm going to get Jacob for myself. But as soon as Jacob married Rachel, she realized she's second place. So she thought, well, I'm giving him a son, his firstborn son. Surely he'll love me now. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son also. So she called his name Simeon. Simeon means one who hears, and this name suggests that Leah had been praying to God about her misery. And that's one of the best things about afflictions and tribulations is that they force us to God. When we're afflicted, when we're going through difficulty or pain, then we come knocking on the Lord's door. And that's what Leah does here, but she's still not where she needs to be. Notice verse 34. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. So Levi means attached. And it seems that Leah was still hoping that Jacob would love her because now she'd bore him not one, not two, but 3 sons. So she thought, oh, this will be it. And it must have been painful to her as it still didn't come to pass. that her husband basically does his duty because he wants more sons, but he doesn't share affection with her. It's also interesting to note, though, that Levi, this third son, would become the priestly tribe, and that Moses, the great lawgiver, and Aaron, the first priest, would be descendants of this tribe and of this woman. Verse 35, and then she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing. Interesting. The birth of Leah's fourth son brings a new perspective to her life. She gets her eyes off of Jacob and she gets her eyes onto Jehovah. She gets focused on the Lord. She calls this fourth son Judah, which comes from the Hebrew word meaning praise. So instead of complaining to the Lord about her unresponsive husband, Leah was now praising the Lord for his blessings. That's an awesome change there in Leah. What is more, Judah would eventually become the most important tribe in Israel. From this unpreferred, unloved wife would come Judah, and from that line would come King David, King Solomon, and of course the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I find it very interesting that these first four tribes, and especially that the tribes of Levi and Judah, would all be descendants of Leah, the unloved or unpreferred wife. It's interesting how the Lord works. Now, we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up in Genesis 30 next week. But as we close, I want to share a short poem written by Paul Gilbert. We'll have it up on the screen, and it goes like this. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? It's such a great poem because it helps us to think that every day we're actually writing a gospel that men are reading. That they're seeing how we live our life and they're interpreting God through that because of us proclaiming to be believers. And so as that we're writing that, we have to think about it. How is that affecting others? How is that affecting what they read in my life? Is it helping them to get better or to get worse? Is it helping to know God more clearly or less clearly? As I was thinking about this famous poem, and hopefully you don't think that this is too wrong of me, I wanted to tweak this poem a little bit to kind of tie it into what we've been studying here in Genesis 29. So I slightly rewrote the poem, and we'll put that on the screen now. And I rewrote it in this way. You are sowing seed, a crop each day. By deeds that you do, by words that you say, you will reap what you sow, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the harvest that is coming to you? And these are very helpful for us to think about. That each day we're farmers. That we're sowing seed. It doesn't matter if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, whatever you are planting seed every day. But are you sowing seed that is spiritual? Or are you sowing seed that is fleshly? Because whatever you're sowing, the day will come that crop will grow up and the harvest will be ready. And the question is that harvest going to be faithless or true?